I hope you don't believe that church bulletins are divinely inspired, because I want to change the scripture this morning to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, if you will. And I want to read the 11th chapter and the first couple of verses of the 12th chapter. This is called the great chapter of faith in the New Testament, the roll call of the faithful. It says lots of things we need to hear. And it reads as follows. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And by faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith he still speaks, even though he's dead. By faith, Enoch was taken up from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who are earnestly seeking him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. And by faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. And by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. And by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. And by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. And by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. And by faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. And by faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign enemies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes of the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now get this. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And this is the word of God. Amen. Sort of a personal privilege this morning, I want to ask you to let me tell you a little bit about Betty and me. In 2 weeks here, on the 11th of October, we're asking you to allow us to take formal retirement early next year. And so that we can walk into God's purpose for us in the future, but there's some things you need to know about us. The passion of our lives is Jesus Christ. And as you sensed here from the scripture, when you are following God, there really isn't any job security. There's just God's security. There's God's faithfulness that we have sung about this morning. Having said that, I want to say that there is, however, enormous security in your love and your support and your prayers. And for the two of us to detach from that is both scary and heart-wrenching. And for many of you, your security in many ways is in the two of us, in our teaching, in our friendship, in our comfort, in our presence. And it's also scary for you to detach from us, and it's heart-wrenching. The good part about it is that it always thrusts us back upon God. And that's the reason I wanted to read that passage. Abraham went out not knowing where in the world he was going to go, but trusting God. And that's the walk of faith. You're never quite sure where God's going to lead you. And all you know is that when you get there, God's there ahead of you. And Moses, who by faith realized that God's future was not in the courts of the Pharaoh, but with the people of God. And so he went out in this remarkable thing we call the Exodus. Jesus in the incarnation, think of that. Philippians 2, though he was God, did not consider that something to be grasped to himself, but made himself of no reputation. Imagine leaving the precincts of heaven, to go through birth pangs and live in a peasant home and suffer all the indignities and the death that he did. There's something scary, I say, about the pilgrimage, and yet there's also something glorious about it, because God is there using that pilgrimage for his own glory. But here we are this morning, and this has been a week that I say I put off, because someone writing about this when a pastor decides to leave a church is sort of like the death and dying process that Elizabeth Kubler-Ross talks about. You go through all these phases in that process of denial, and then anger, and then bargaining, and then resignation, and finally acceptance of it. And I suppose in many ways, Betty and I have been going through some of that for these past 10 months or so, trying to think what it would be like and saying, it can't be, yes it is, and you argue with yourself and with God and all that kind of thing. You know, I have to face my age, don't I? I've been around the block a few times, and there's some things I notice when a pastor leaves a church. There are about three general responses. There are some people who misidentify the pastor with God, and they say, the pastor's gone, God is gone, no sense going back to that church anymore. That's always flattering to the pastor's ego. Painful, however. Betty and I have two very dear friends who were leaders in our church years ago, who when we left never went back to church. They could never identify with anybody else. And they were marvelous people. We get together, we reminisce, all of it comes back. But somehow there was a mistaken identity. That's the first one. The other one is the opposite extreme. People say, well, I didn't like him anyhow. I'm glad he's gone. Bye. Now we can get on with being the church. That doesn't do much for your ego, but it's always there. You know, there are personality clashes, aren't there? Just that way. But then, thank God, there are those who say, no, this church is the Lord's. Thank God for his gifts. But let's move on into God's future. Let's get on with gospel obedience, with your purpose, Lord. How can we glorify you in the days ahead? And that's the great body, and that's what we're looking for. But it's a good time also, like in so many of the Psalms, there's a reflection in the looking ahead. If you read your Psalms a lot, like I do, you realize that these Jewish people in the Psalms look back at God's faithfulness in calling Abraham and the Exodus and the wilderness and the taking of the promised land. They go over it over and over again. They recount those good things that God did. And that reminds them in the present that God has called them to be a blessing to all the earth. And they begin to look into the future with God. We read that in the 91st Psalm. You get that in those Psalms around there. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. We may move on with you. So it is with Betty and me, and so it is now with you. I'm just back from 3 days in Chicago with the Midwestern Presbyterian Celebration of Evangelism. Somebody said, what did you see in Chicago? I said, the inside of the Ramada O'Hare. All those motels look alike. But there were 900 Presbyterian people there from all over the Midwest. And in the course of that celebration of evangelism, several of the speakers were looking back at where we had been and some of the mistakes we had made and looking ahead into the 21st century and looking at how we respond to God in a culture, as I've been trying to suggest to you, that is changing so rapidly that it's almost awesome. Next week, I'm going down for the board meeting of Presbyterians for Renewal in Houston. That's the same agenda. Several wonderful Christian folk gifted with sensing how we move into God's future are going to be there trying to help us get out of the past through the present and into the witness for Christ in the days that are to come. What is true, though, having said that, is that probably the great majority of folk in the church are still putting their trust in patterns and traditions that no longer pertain. Things you can be thankful for. You can't go back and relive the Exodus. You can't go back and relive the wilderness. You can't go back and relive. I noticed in the paper this morning an ad, you probably saw it. Old-timey revival. You know, no hymn newer than 50 years old and a pump organ. Now, of course, this was old-timey day at the farmer's market yesterday, an old-timey day, and you know, and that's great nostalgia. It's like going to the museum. It's fun to see what they wore back there. Some things we'd like to forget about. like the plumbing wasn't indoors, that kind of thing. You forget about that. But nostalgia is one thing, but God calls us in a pilgrimage of obedience. God calls us always to a passion for himself and to obedience and to go out into the unknowns with him, to walk out into his future and to his glory. So I was doing some nostalgia myself. I was walking back over the last 40 years. I still think of myself as a kid. I have a hard time thinking that. I don't think I'm 40 years old yet. But 40 years ago, I was in Philadelphia. Betty and I were courting, and I was in graduate school. And I took my prayer walks out on an old abandoned commuter train track behind our school. And I was out there one morning trying to figure out where I was going to go and what hope there was for the Presbyterian Church. It was beginning to sort of lose its grip about that point. And the Lord, first of all, gave me a mandate to spend my life working for the renewal of this Presbyterian Church. But then somehow, and I don't know how God talks to us, but somehow seared into my consciousness was probably from the life of Moses. You know, Moses was 40 years in Egypt, 40 years out in the desert, and then 40 years leading the people of Israel into the promised land, that there was going to be a 40-year segment there somehow from that commuter track. And that 40 years was up this past spring. I don't even understand that 40-year thing, but I've told Betty from time to time, you know, at the end of 40 years, something's going to happen. And I just want to say that to you. I don't understand it. It was there. And after that year, I came back to Atlanta to continue my studies. But I lived on the Georgia Tech campus and was Presbyterian minister to students. What sort of gets to me right now is that those students that I taught in those days are now retiring after full careers. We were in Montreat last year, and here's this couple that were courting heavily when we were there together. And they're now retired in Montreat. But Betty and I got married during that time and started our family, and then we moved after my ordination up to North Carolina State, again to be minister to students. Again, those students have now had full careers. One of them is an internationally well-known theologian. George and Asia McMillan's children were there with me at that time, who've now lived a full career. Students have a way of asking all the dirty questions. I loved it. Stretch me. They don't have any better sense than to ask you what they think, and you begin to grow, and I begin to grow and thinking into what is the church all about? What does God call his church to be? And I've never gotten over that. Those students were my teachers during those days. From there, after four wonderful years in Raleigh, we moved over to Durham. We moved over there, would you believe, in 1958, into a very difficult church. It was an old mill village church, textile village, that Duke University had grown around. A lot of tensions. The church was about to be closed by the presbytery. We had no sooner gotten there than the civil rights movement erupted in Durham. And in those years that we were in Durham, our church did some things that got attention. We began to break through that wall of racial divide, and the church was renewed and transformed, and generations of Duke University students began to come across the street to that Mill Village church, who were now Christian leaders around the world. That's a little bit intimidating. I was on the plane from Charlotte Friday night with one of our students who is now an internationally famous physicist, and we've always loved each other. And John began to quote to me sermons I preached 30 years ago. I've forgotten those sermons. But he remembered them, you know, and that's the kind of thing you look back on with thanksgiving. And because of the life and vitality in that church, a group of churchmen from several denominations asked us if we would do a couple of years under a foundation grant to try to put some handles on church renewal and make it available to mainline churches. And so did that for a couple of years, still living in Durham. And during those late 1960s years also was founded the renewal movement within the Presbyterian Church U.S. called the Covenant Fellowship of Presbyterians, of which I was a founding member. And when I came here, I was president of that group, which has had a very formative influence in the denomination. And after that, to New Orleans, another exciting time. All the youth culture was coming to New Orleans. When they got tired of being radicals out in Berkeley or up in Ann Arbor, they came down to New Orleans just to sort of mellow out. And we had an interesting time with that. And in that city, I suppose you'd have to say that the vital Christian witness in New Orleans was the Catholic Charismatic Movement. These Catholics who'd come alive to Jesus. I had a lot of interaction with them and was an advisor to the Archbishop. And it was because of the life and contagion in that congregation that I was put on the Presbyterian Council on Evangelism, which was a three-year appointment to help this poor floundering church out of the wilderness on evangelism. And in the course of that, I was the one who wrote the theological definition of evangelism that was approved by the 1975 General Assembly. Big surprise to me. I always sort of had an inferiority complex walking around this church because I was an evangelical before that was popular. And so to my surprise, and I guess in response to God's faith, God's got a sense of humor. Do you know that? To my surprise, I was made the nominational director of evangelism in 1975 for the Presbyterian Church. And in that capacity, I wrote and taught and traveled. And when I went into that job, not a single seminary had a professor of evangelism. And now all of them do. Amen, George. We all got chairs of evangelism. All right. George helped with that. I've been very fulfilled looking back at these past two celebrations of evangelism in Atlanta and Chicago to see the fruit of those years. But about the time I was finishing my term in that position, I was in my Sunday school class in Atlanta one day, and a fellow named Buck LaCroix walked in and said, "Have you heard about what's happening up in the Hendersonville First Presbyterian Church?" He knew that I knew the pastor here, and I said, "Well, no, what's happening?" And he gave me the whole story about the impending vote and whatnot. And not too much of a surprise that a couple weeks later, I got the invitation to come to Hendersonville and preach for 2 weeks to a very dismayed congregation. How many of you were here then? A few of you were here. Pretty dismayed bunch, weren't we? Lo and behold, now it's 13 years later, and it's been good. And many have come to Christ, and there's been a lot of love. And a lot of the Word of God taught, not just by Betty and me, but by many of you, and a lot of people have grown, have come to know Jesus Christ in a living, personal way. Well, about 3 years ago, I was doing a prayer walk and my vacation up over the Shining Rock Wilderness, one of my favorite prayer places. And I said, "Lord, I'm not sure anymore that I'm leading the congregation. I'm not sure they're going to follow me into any new costly, radical, crazy steps like I would like. And by the way, Lord, the 40 years is coming up in a couple of years. What's up? What's the change?" About the same time, the care of staff committee of our church asked me that question. You're getting along, Bob. What are your plans? So Betty and I had to begin to go to God and ask that question. And so in these months, Betty and I have been before the faithful God. And in August, we made the decision to take formal retirement and see what happened next, to go out not knowing where we were going. And as soon as we did that, a denominational leader said, "We've been waiting for you to do that. We need you to be available to mentor seminarians and young clergy couples and to teach." This past week in Chicago, one of the global mission staff persons says, "Bob, a request just came from the church in Malawi for someone to come and do spiritual formation with their pastors. We told them you could do that if they would send us a formal request." By the way, I reminded them that always when I've gone to Africa, you guys have paid the bill, you know. That's not a free trip. While I was in Chicago, the professor of missions and evangelism at Louisville Seminary said, "Could you come now and do some winter terms with us teaching?" And so Columbia. A lady who has read all of my book manuscripts says, "Now you're free to write. Please do." Well, you know, what I'm saying is there's a pilgrimage here. It was Hudson Taylor of the China Inland Mission who made the comment, "The future is as bright as the promises of God." Say that. The future is as bright as the promises of God. And we rest on that. But having said all of that nostalgia, it doesn't make it any easier to leave you. But you need to remember also that God is out there waiting for you to lead you into the next steps of His faithfulness. And that's a call to all of us, first of all, to worship and then to prayer. And Betty and I want to thank you for these years with you. Now, we've got several months to cry over that, but I wanted to say it right here up front. And now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and present you without blemish before His presence with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.